dedicated to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God from all of God's inerrant word, this is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. We're grateful you take time out of your day to tune into the program. Please visit us on the web at agradio.org, agradio.org. Our number is 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. You can find us on Facebook. We'd love to hear from you. We're thankful to all of our listeners that you take time out of the day to tune into the program. Well, today on Abounding Grace Radio, we have the privilege of having Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, President Emeritus and Professor of Church History Emeritus at Westminster Seminary, California. We're thankful to have him on the program. Well, today we thought we'd have Bob on the program to discuss. This is the celebration of the 500th anniversary, right, of the Reformation 500. And we thought we would have a program or two here to discuss why the Reformation still matters. I don't know, Bob, I guess I think of Christians today and many of the struggles in the church today. And why does that matter for Christians today to want to talk about the Reformation?
Well, it's really interesting. I think you're exactly right. I think a lot of American Christians are really far removed from the Reformation. They may know very little about it. They may care even less. We had a professor come over from Europe, and he wanted to organize all these Reformation celebrations. And he said, everyone in Europe is talking about the Reformation because it had such a profound cultural impact on Europe. But of course, 1517, there really wasn't an America. And so the Reformation is not so obviously a cultural impact on us as it is on Europe. So we're several stages removed for a variety of reasons, but I think there are very good reasons why American Christians ought to be interested in the Reformation and why it is an important time to stop and think and reflect.
Right. I think that's helpful. Maybe we could just begin today by there are so many Christians today who really don't understand their roots, understand their history. Even the idea and the benefit and blessing of being able to open a Bible, have it in our hands, and to be able to read it. I find in general, when I talk to many Christians, that they don't even understand the blessing of being able to do that. And that at one time that wasn't so common, was it? So what is the Reformation and why would that matter to us particularly today?
Right. The Reformation took place in the providence of God at a point where a new technology had come along. You know, we're all, well, not me personally, but most people are very much into technology today. There have been a number of technological revolutions in our lifetime. When I was in graduate school and had to write a doctoral dissertation, it had to be typed. People hardly know what a typewriter looks like anymore. So technology is so important. It can change so rapidly. And at the time of the Reformation, technology had changed with the invention of the printing press and movable type, which made books available to people in a way that had never really happened in the history of mankind. So when you talk about having Bibles, we don't often think of the technology necessary to have a Bible. You have to have paper, you have to have ink, you have to have printing presses, you have to have distribution. All of that in the providence of God was prepared just before the coming of the Reformation. Then, in order to have a Bible, you also need a reason to have a Bible. You need a conviction that the Bible not only is the Word of God, but is accessible to you as a reader, that you can understand what you're reading. And one of the issues in debate at the time of the Reformation is, really, is the Bible a dangerous book, so confusing it can lead you astray, so unclear that only the church can understand it and explain it to you? Or is the Bible a book that you can read on your own and understand the great work of salvation that God has done on your behalf? That's one of the issues that was debated at the time of the Reformation and to which we are heirs, all of us who have Bibles and read them.
Right. I mean, what a blessing to be able to open the Bible, to read the Bible, to hear the Bible proclaimed. And that's really what I want to talk about today, looking at the causes of the Reformation, what brought this about, what were the circumstances into which this great event happened, and who were the major figures that were major players in this, and we're particularly thinking today of Martin Luther. What were some of the circumstances that led to this?
Well, to think ourselves back into a world 500 years ago requires some imagination, some knowledge, and will have for us some surprises. One of the surprises, I think, for many people is, on the surface, Europe in Luther's day seemed pervasively, incredibly Christian. There were church buildings almost everywhere you looked. There were many people who were either priests or monks or nuns walking around in religious clothing. Almost everybody in European society had been baptized, was part of a church. Many of them went regularly to church. On the surface, you could have said, if you were an alien visiting from Mars, this is a amazingly Christian society. But with that Christianization of European society had come many corruptions that had come into the life of the church. The church had become amazingly wealthy, and almost always where you find great wealth, you find great corruption as a result of that wealth. And that was true in the church. The church had become so powerful, so wealthy, so influential, that many people went into the church for opportunities of career advancement, not out of sincere spiritual motivation. So the church, one could almost say, because of its success, found itself in a mess and was marred by all sorts of moral corruptions, sexual corruptions. But what is striking about Luther and Luther's critique of the church is that his critique was a much more fundamental one. Luther, in the end of the day, said, it's really not about moral corruption or the corruption that comes out of wealth that I'm most concerned. All of that comes out of failing to understand the real truth of Christianity. And one of the things that makes Luther so interesting to study is he's such a master of language. He's so arresting in the things that he says. And so he said at one point, life is no better among us than among our opponents. The difference is we have the truth. Now, actually, life did become better amongst those who followed Luther and the gospel. But his point is really important. The deepest problem the church faced, Luther felt, in the 16th century was that it had wandered away from the truth. That was the most profound corruption and the one that most needed to be addressed.
Right. And I guess that led to, I mean, when he looked at the practices of the church, there were a whole bunch of things going on that exposed that lack of understanding the basic truth of Christianity and what he wanted to recover, the gospel.
That's right. And there are a lot of ironies in this. When you look at the practices of the church that Luther would, and Protestants generally would ultimately reject, the medieval church would have said, now look, every one of these practices is intended to bring you the grace of God. You could have made the case that the medieval church dripped grace from every seam. Everything was about making grace available. And what Luther came to say is that although the church made this proclamation of making grace available, grace ultimately always depended on how you made use of that grace. And therefore, the center of attention ended up being on you rather than on God and on Christ and on grace. And all of these claims of grace, ultimately, Luther felt, had become a distraction from the reality of grace as we find it in Jesus. Jesus was never absent from the medieval church, but there were so many distractions from Jesus that very often people didn't look to Jesus, but they looked to all sorts of other people and saints and practices in their hope of achieving grace.
So that leads me to some of these abuses to think about a little bit. And I guess what's on my mind, Bob, are the abuses with relics and the abuses with indulgences. Luther really struggled. Actually, he was quite fascinated, as I've been doing reading in Luther. He was quite fascinating with these things and would even make a pilgrimage to Rome. Relics is an interesting issue. I guess it's helpful for readers today to understand what some of these abuses look like. Maybe it's not as evident to us today, but I know reading about Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, he had collected 19,000 relics, some of which included the tooth of Saint Jerome, four hairs of the Virgin Mary, a piece of Jesus' swaddling clothes. You mentioned that these were distractions. I would think those are major distractions from the work of Jesus. Is that right?
Yes. But again, I think it's important to try to enter into the psychology of why anybody thought these things were useful.
Exactly. Yep.
And the psychology runs something like this. Jesus is busy. Jesus is important. So we all know that people who are busy and important are often inaccessible to common folk. So how am I going to get to Jesus? I mean, this would just mean common sense in the medieval world. I need a go-between. I need someone who can speak for me. So if I have some contact with his mother, Mary, or if I have some contact with a holy saint who's closer to him than I am, that person can take my concerns to Jesus. And how can I get the attention of the saint? Well, the saint, Saint Jerome's going to be interested in where his tooth is. So if I'm where his tooth is, I may be able to better get Jerome's attention so he can carry my concern to Jesus. It makes a little sense internally as a system, but when you stand back, you say, first of all, you're very distracted from Jesus. You're now planning a trip to Wittenberg to see a tooth in hope that that tooth will attract the attention of the saint so he can take your concerns to Jesus. But the even bigger problem is not just that you're distracted from Jesus, but you've misunderstood Jesus. Jesus isn't distant. He isn't too busy for you. Jesus is full of love and grace for his people. And he holds out his arms and he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so part of the glory of the Reformation is understanding afresh the accessibility of Jesus and the graciousness of Jesus, and that grace is a gift, not an achievement.
See, I think that's absolutely wonderful, Bob, because, I mean, maybe it's just that as an American Christian, I take for granted that I have this access. I hear that I have this access. Nobody seems to fear having this access. I don't know. Hebrews 10 says, you know, you may now come with boldness before the throne. But that really helps with the context of understanding that which the Reformation came to us. They didn't think like that. I guess this leads me back now to Luther for a minute. So here is, in the midst of all of that, this Augustinian monk, all these abuses, he's really struggling because Luther, as we know, had a brilliant understanding of the law. His conscience was very guilty. And finding then that this system of relics and indulgences and a treasury of merits was not satisfying, how did Luther come to a place of again appreciating the gospel as we know it today?
That's a great question, and I think the place to begin to answer it is with this matter of satisfying. Did Luther find the medieval system satisfying? We have to always remember there was really not a radical revolutionary bone in Luther's body. Luther was a very conservative medieval man. He didn't seek change. He didn't go out to create change. He pursued with the greatest energy and commitment the medieval path of Christianity. He became a monk because the medieval church said that's the best way to be a Christian. He became a priest to serve the church. He became a scholar to use his great intellectual gifts in the service of the church. He pursued the acts of piety that the church had recommended. He studied the Bible. He found in the Bible the requirement of righteousness from God. And what he found unsatisfying was that the harder he tried, the further away from God he felt himself to be. So it was not that he went into all of this saying, I'm suspicious about all this and I'm going to change all this. No, he made the most serious effort to make it work, and he found it wasn't working. He said at one point, showing the frustration of his experience, I came to hate God. And he said, why did I hate God? Because God was making demands of me that I could not fulfill.
So he viewed Christ then as a stern judge, right?
Right.
And he would be in the confessional for hours, right? Thinking of all the sins, forgetting sins and having to run back. This constant sort of inward turmoil and torment inwardly brought him no ultimate satisfaction in everything that Rome was offering him. Is that correct?
Right. And you're exactly right. If you look at a lot of images of Christ from the Middle Ages, you find a very stern sort of second Moses. That brings the gospel, which for many in the Middle Ages seemed to be a stricter law than the Mosaic law. And so, yeah, Luther was trying to do what the church told him to do, to achieve grace, to achieve peace with God, and he found it wasn't working. And in the very time that he is having this personal turmoil, he was studying the Bible. He'd been appointed by the church to lecture on the Bible, and he was found a rather different religion in the Bible than the one the medieval church had been teaching him.
So as the story goes, he was reading an obscure text by Augustine, and this led to what is known as the Great Tower Experience, where he's reading on Romans 1, 16 and 17. What did he realize in the midst of that led him to this sort of freedom that we now celebrate that came out of the Reformation?
Well, yes, he was meditating on the statement in Romans 1 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And his old way of reading that is the gospel as a new law reveals the righteous demands of God, which I must try to meet. And it suddenly came to his mind that the gospel is not a new law. The gospel is good news of grace. And in it, the righteousness of God as a gift from God is revealed. And he said that as that new way of reading that passage occurred to him, Luther, who had this phenomenal memory and had been lecturing on the Bible, his mind ran through the scriptures, and everything in scripture took on a different color, a different meaning for him. And he saw exactly that. Grace was a gift from God in the gospel through Christ, not an achievement that he had to cooperate with for his own sake and his own accomplishment.
So he understood that God provides us a righteousness that is available to us by faith, in contrast to what he was trying to achieve himself through all of the works, through the prayers, through the confessional, trying to achieve that righteousness himself. He saw Christ as a stern judge there, but then could see the smiling face of the Lord in blessing, saying, this is a righteousness I provide you. You simply receive this by faith. I stand back from that and say that's a message we still need to this day, isn't it?
Absolutely. And we need it because it's the message Christ preached. It's the message that the apostles carried into the world. It's not that Luther is now imposing some crazy, innovative interpretation on the Bible. It's that he was listening. He finally understood what the Bible was actually saying. The medieval vision of salvation is that we must acquire more and more grace to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, so at last we may be good enough to be accepted. So it's all a process that you can have no ultimate certainty about its outcome until you die. For Luther, it suddenly became clear, I stand before God in the judgment, not in my righteousness that I've acquired, but in Christ's righteousness, which is outside of me and is imputed to me. And so long before the final day, long before my death and judgment, I can know I have peace with God because the perfect righteousness of Christ is counted as mine, and I receive that by faith alone.
And this led to the great phrase, post tenebris lux, right? After darkness, light. The light of the gospel was shining again. But I think it really illustrates the point here that it's always been a problem throughout history. I mean, you're a church historian, that the church, people in the church, leaders can abuse the gospel and bring a lot of darkness in so that we lose that glorious, good announcement that, as you said, Jesus and the apostles preached to us.
Exactly. And it is really just our default mode as human beings to conclude that our salvation must rest on us. It's what we do. It's how we react. It's about us. And so it's very easy for us to be led astray by those who have a program for us as to how we're going to gain salvation by our doing. And the glory of the gospel is so offensive because it begins with the statement, you can't save yourself. Well, we don't like to hear that. We want to think we contribute something. I'd urge your readers to go and read John 6. I've sometimes called that Jesus Church Shrinkage Seminar. He starts with 5,000 people following him and ends up with just 12, and even one of them is not reliable. And it's because he's pressing that salvation's to be found in him, not in his hearers. And they're offended by this. And that's why the church, I think, historically has had so much trouble keeping the gospel clear before a needy world, because we default to wanting to be able to contribute something ourselves.
So Luther has come to this understanding. It has set him free. he now has the great task of how do I make this known and seek to help the church, right? Help the church to see what I see so clearly from Scripture. Now, in his own experience, this came gradually, and that leads us now to talk a little bit about the nailing of what we know, the great moment of nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg.
Right. And what you see in Luther's experience is he's been lecturing for a couple of years on the Bible before 1517 and the nailing of the 95 Theses. His theology has been changing. It's been becoming much more focused on grace, and he's become much more concerned about certain church practices that are leading people to think that by buying a piece of paper, they've ensured their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. And so he wants to make a public statement and have a debate about that. But he himself is still changing internally, personally. So the 95 Theses makes him a public figure and a famous figure, but his real breakthrough that we've been talking about to the gospel probably doesn't happen till the next year. And so as Luther is gradually coming to understand how much needs to be changed in the life and experience of the church, then he's becoming more and more a teacher of the church in what he preaches and in what he writes. The 95 Theses are really not a revolutionary action on his part. He's taking statements he's written in Latin, and he's nailing them to the church bulletin board, namely the doors of the church. And this is about as radical as if your pastor took 95 Theses in Latin and nailed them to the church door. How many people walking by could read them? Not very many. This is a purely academic activity at this point for Luther. He wants an academic debate, not a widespread public debate on this matter. But friends of his take the 95 Theses, translate them into German, and publish them, all without Luther's knowledge. And suddenly, what he's saying as a criticism of one activity of the church makes him a very public character, because there was a lot of latent resentment of the church. And what Luther was criticizing was one of the fundraising methods of the church. And a lot of people were feeling abused by the church in the way the church took their money. And so Luther gets this initial hearing on the basis of an abusive practice of the church to raise money.
So this Dominican friar named Tetzel raises a big complaint against Luther. And then they have, this begins a series of debates, doesn't it? The first one with Kyatin, and then he has the debate with the great Johann Eck.
Right.
One of the great Roman Catholic defenders and scholars of the time.
Right.
And how did that go? How did that process happen? And was it something that that immediately caused Luther a lot of grief among the Roman Catholics? How was he viewed after this?
Well, the great debate with Eck takes place in the city of Leipzig in 1519. So we're almost 2 years after the 95 Theses. Luther's been writing, people have been reading him, he's become influential. And so he goes off to debate with Eck in Leipzig. Leipzig is a staunchly Roman Catholic city, so it's a context where everybody's, the locals are all on Eck's side. And Luther goes in very confidently because he knows the scriptures so well, and he knows that Eck doesn't know the scriptures that well. Eck goes in very confidently because he knows church history well, and Luther doesn't know church history all that well. And so although they're debating about indulgences and about the authority of the Pope, Luther soon finds himself sort of painted into a corner because he's quoting the scriptures and Eck is quoting against him the traditions, the writings of popes and theologians through the ages, and is pressing Luther, do you understand the scriptures better than the Pope understands the scriptures or the councils or the theologians? And what Luther sort of is forced to accept at Leipzig is what we as Protestants call scripture alone. Scripture is the only ultimate authority.
Well, we'll have to stop there today. That was part one of our interview with Dr. W. Robert Godfrey on Reformation 500 and why the Reformation still matters. Thanks today for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in His abounding grace.